Have your Bibles ready. We're going to be in several places this morning. Some I'll just make reference to and you'll have to jot down just for the sake of time. If you're in your outline books and are following this morning, I think is the second one, should be right, Living in the Holy of Holies. We're going to take a little bit of a tour through the Bible, very briefly kind of touch a few spots, beginning in Genesis and ending in Revelation. As we will speak of various aspects of the Holy Spirit, His person, His ministry, and how the Holy Spirit works in our lives individually and in our churches, we're looking again on these two tracks: one, the presence of the Holy Spirit, and then the power of the Holy Spirit. We'll kind of be moving between these things. This morning we want to talk about the presence of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2, of course, is kind of an anchor point in all of Scripture, where we see the Holy Spirit being poured out upon the church for the first time and really birthing the church, the beginning of the book of Acts, and now is ministering in the world in a very unique way, a different way than he has prior in the Old Testament that we see. But we have Acts chapter 1 and 2. Jesus has been to the cross and resurrected. Now he gathers his disciples together and begins to give them further instruction now that there's a little bit more of an understanding that they have that they didn't have before the cross and the resurrection. Things are starting to come together and make sense. But then he drops that bombshell that leaving. And you're not going to have me to rely on anymore. That apparently troubled them, because I think I mentioned that last night. He said, don't be troubled. That he is going to prepare a place. He'll come again. And in the meantime, he's going to send his Holy Spirit to empower them. And so he says, now go into Jerusalem, and we heard our sister Jean use that word this morning that we don't hear very often anymore, tarry. I guess we would use the word wait, but tarry seems to have a weightier impact. And so they went to wait, to tarry. We have the benefit of history behind us. We know what took place after 10 days. But they were going through an experience that they had no idea. There weren't specifics that were given. God didn't prepare them for the sound of wind and flames of fire and speaking in tongues and all that would accompany that and then follow that. He just said, go and wait. The Father has given a promise, and he will fulfill that. And so they went and they waited. For us, those 10 days are really quick, right? We read it in a sentence and we move on. But if you were living that 10 days, waiting for something you don't know what you're waiting for, that was probably quite a test of faith. I think, and this is just a little passing introduction, little encouragement. We all come from a little bit of a different place here this morning. Some of us have a long history in our walk with God and faith. One of the great challenges I have found in ministry, but especially here at camp, we have this great spectrum of some that are maybe in their 80s, even in their 90s, who have walked with the Lord, and they have been through revivals, and they have experienced the things that we talk about and reference here often about the great moves of God. And you can just tell they walk with God. And then we have some that come here and are very new in their faith. We have some here that come and even as we pray this morning, that don't really know Jesus. And these are new things that they're hearing about Christ and salvation. We have some here, maybe this morning, that are here against their will. It's just what your mom and dad said you're going to do. And so you come up here kind of grudgingly, and you've got your walls up. And as we heard again, you're in a place where it doesn't look normal. It's strange. It's not anything you're comfortable with. It's not anything you've quite experienced. But I think God's okay with all of that. God will take us where we are. And if we're open and honest and seeking, I think it's okay that we're all in a little bit of a different place, and we don't expect the same thing from everybody. Some of you are on day one of your 10-day waiting. We're seeing some of this in our church in some ways. The challenges that all churches have, you have all kinds of people that come in. Some, I think I shared with my wife this week, and some frustration maybe. Sometimes I wonder why people even come to church. I mean, there are certain people that come for decades, and it just seems like there's no impact, there's no effect. They can come and they can sit. They don't worship. They don't pray. They don't care. They've got long faces. They've got the same struggles they've always had. There's no progress. But they come back week after week after week, and they go through the same motions. And sometimes you feel like, you know, why? What's that about? But God will take those who are on a pursuit and this journey that we're talking about, and that's where I was going with our church. We have others that really have a hunger and a heart for God. And I know usually we look for the Sunday mornings to be, you know, that's the climax of the week, and that's when everything should kind of crescendo. But what we're finding is that it's in the smaller meetings, it's in our life groups, it's in our weekly. We're doing a series. It's not what I'm teaching on this week. Actually, my son has been doing a series for a few weeks now. On the Holy Spirit, and just coming in on a Thursday night where we just worship the Lord and we pray, and then we have a teaching, but there's a hunger, it seems, in the hearts of some people, and these are the ones. How do they say it? Sunday morning are for people who love the church. Sunday night are for the people who love the preacher, and Wednesday night is for the people who love Jesus. I don't know that that's quite true, but it seems like, you know, the deeper you go into things, you kind of weed out the stragglers. Not that we're looking to do that, but they just aren't interested. But then there are those that come and are seeking. And we're seeing in our church, after, you know, you go through seasons, but we're seeing now where there's a season, it seems, of people that are hungering really for the Lord, and God is coming to meet us in a special way. What I've likened it to are just some small steps, it seems, in the hearts of some people where there's an openness more than there was before. And that may happen here with some of you. You may be on day one of tarrying. And it may not be the day 10 where the heavens open and the fire falls and there's this great explosion of the Holy Spirit. But it may be day one where God is working and preparing and setting you up for that moment when it's right, for that moment when you're ready. And so don't despise coming into a meeting and kind of, you know, well, this should be the one where it all happens. Maybe it's just getting you ready for tomorrow's meeting and the meeting after and next week and day 10 when God says, okay, now. And so take each day seeking the Lord, and as God leads you, follow. So we start in Genesis in the garden. God creates a sanctuary for man. We read 5 days of creation, where God put everything into place in the universe. And we come to day 6, where God now creates man. We read there's a uniqueness in this part of creation, particularly, where he says, we will make man in our image. This is the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working together. And so the plural is used there when it speaks of God. And it says, then let us make man in our likeness, our image, in a way that we will be able to relate with them, that is completely different and unique than all of creation. God doesn't relate with any other creature, including your pet dog or cat, contrary to some people's belief. He doesn't relate to rocks and mountains and trees and planets the same way he relates to those who are created in his very image. There is a unique relationship there. And so God creates man and a sanctuary for man to dwell, the garden. We see a culmination of this in Revelation 21, and I think just for the sake of time, I'm going to have to do some quick jumping. If you would, I'd like us to read some verses that you'll have to turn to just to get the greater weight of it. So in chapter 21, at the end of the story, Revelation 21, we get to the culmination. We have the fall of man. We have a separation. The presence that God intended, the purpose that God intended. He would walk with Adam. And then that was lost. But that was God's design. That's why he created. And so now we're kind of wandering, we're hiding, we're far from God, not just Adam, but all of creation, all of mankind. And God begins to put in motion a plan that he had forever, and he puts in motion this plan of redemption that's going to bring us from the Garden of Eden and the fellowship and dwelling place there to a final place of dwelling together. We read about it in Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither there shall there be mourning, crying, pain. The former things have passed away. But see this. Finally, at the culmination of God's salvation plan, he says, now the dwelling place of God is reestablished. Man and God, creation and creator, are back in the place that God had designed and intended. So we know that this is his design, to dwell with man. He gave us a mission in the very beginning in Genesis. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion. Now, we understand some of the reason for that. Some of it's just very practical and common sense, but I think there's a greater purpose that God is telling Adam and Eve to create, to multiply and to fill the earth. As their family expands, as humanity expands, so will Eden's borders. So will the glory of God expand in his relationship and dwelling with man. So will his presence expand. Now, of course, God inhabits every inch of whatever there is out there. But here on earth, God in this special relationship through Adam and Eve, said, let's expand this throughout the earth so my dwelling and my glory would be seen and would be known in this very unique way in this relationship. And so he's pushing out the borders of Eden, but now that's been ruined by sin. So in God's grace, he changes course. Now this, again, for sake of time, I can't develop a lot. So this was not a plan B. This wasn't, you know, what do I do next? This wasn't what I had in mind. So this didn't catch God by surprise. This is part of a plan that he had designed. But Adam now sins, and God says, we will take it from Adam and we'll expand it beyond to a nation. And so he makes a promise and a covenant to Noah, but ultimately to Abraham, that he would make a great nation of him. This is an outrageous redemption plan. And he shifts the call from Adam and Eve to bring his presence and glory to the whole earth, to a nation now that would bring his glory and presence. We're going to be in the book of Exodus, but we're not going to get as far as chapter 29. And this is what God speaks to Moses in Exodus 29, verses 45, 46. He says, I will dwell among the people of Israel and be their God. They shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. And so this was God's purpose and his plan, that he would establish for himself a people, again, where he would come to and fellowship with and be part of a covenant. And he did this in various ways. I want to read a quote from Andrew Murray, and then we're going to get to this over here. It's going to be the tabernacle that God directs Moses to construct. And the reason for that, we know, is that God would dwell among his people. When they left Egypt, God sent before them a cloud and a pillar of fire. And they would see visibly that God was in their midst, that God was there. But it was still a distant relationship that they had. It was a presentation of God, but they weren't entering in fully to his presence. And then from there, God says, we're going to have a tabernacle, even more visual. So that's offered there, and we're going to talk about that. But here's Andrew Murray first. As we have seen that the two compartments of the tabernacle, we'll see those separations specifically, represent two degrees of nearness to God, two dispensations of God's grace, two stages in the Christian life, a lower and a higher. Into the holy place every priest might come daily to do their service God had appointed. You know what? I'm not going to take time to read the rest of it. I can give you the quote if you'd like, but let me start doing this. Let's look at the tabernacle. Probably in the back of your Bible, you'll have a diagram of this. Some of you already know and can tell me where to put things. I'm not an artist, but I'll do my best.
You're doing great.
Thank you. I've got two boxes so far. Let's see. I've got another box and a circle.
You're doing great.
So, and let's see. We have a Bible scholar. Okay, so that's really, your Bible has a better picture of it, I'm sure, or Google it. But here is, okay, so here's the tabernacle. There are variations of this as we go through the Old Testament and Israel's history. Later on, it's Solomon's temple, Herod's temple, and they had some changes, but basically you had these elements in the tabernacle. And so you come in here, right? This is the entranceway. Out here is all, this is just the world, right? This is everything in the world. This is, the entrance, and the first thing you come to is this.
Court.
Okay, into the court. I'm sorry, I'm in your way. You come into the court. We'll get to that in a minute. But the first piece of furniture, the altar, right? This is the altar of sacrifice. So when you bring your animals in, this is where they would be offered on the altar, burnt. And then beyond that, you come to the laver, right? This is where the priests then would wash ceremonially, wash themselves and prepare themselves to go into the actual structure of the tabernacle. Maybe I didn't make this clear. This is just a wall out here, okay? It's a curtain so that it separated the people from the actual grounds of the tabernacle and the tabernacle itself. And so the priests would come in here, and later people would come in and bring their sacrifices and so forth. So that would be done here. Then you would come in to the entrance of the actual tabernacle itself. And so this would be the area that the priests would go daily, and they would minister before God and for the sake of the people. And we have the candlestick, we have the table of showbread, and we have the altar of incense. Okay, so these three are here. And everything in this picture and design, as we see reading through the Old Testament and then fulfilled in the New Testament, is all a picture of Jesus, right? The altar of sacrifice. He's the Lamb of God, right? The sacrifice. We have the cleansing laver. We've got the light of the world. We've got the bread, right? We've got the altar of incense, which is the prayers, right? The one who mediates and ever lives to make intercession for us. We go through the veil, which is, again, the picture of Jesus Christ. We're told that he is the veil. We enter through him. And then we come to the Ark of the Covenant, which is a very dwelling place of God. And all of this, a picture of, and every piece of, every material that was used, whether it be bronze or gold, whether it be the purple in the fabric or the red or the white, everything that was woven together, every part of it spoke of Jesus. And so this is a beautiful picture of, but here we have a problem, because God reduced himself to be concentrated here. This is the place where God would dwell, in the Holy of Holies. Okay? This is the holy place. This is the outer court. And this is the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies. And that's where God's very presence would dwell. There, you couldn't enter. Not even the priests. The priests would come in here every day. Day and night, they would minister out here and here, but never here, except once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would be called to go with the blood of the sacrifice and then sprinkle it on the mercy seat, which covered that ark, and on behalf of the people, confess sin, and God would redeem them again and forgive them again, and that would be a once a year design. But here again, although we see this beautiful picture of Christ and a beautiful revelation of God in the midst of his people, there's still this that's a problem. There's still not an inability to come into his very presence and live and dwell. And even the one who was privileged to do that could only do it once a year. And likely he wouldn't get to do it ever again, because they would be on a rotation and a cycle. And so maybe if you were chosen, you might get that deep into the presence of God for a moment. And then it was over. And there's this tension that we see in this picture in Scripture. We mentioned briefly yesterday morning, when we read out of Hebrews 10, this tension where we have a loving God who is calling us near to himself, but we have a holy God who says, stay away. Do not approach. We'll see that in Exodus 19 in 2 weeks, the end of our period. But we're back to Genesis, and the creation of man and the design that God had was that we would fellowship with him. But there's boundaries. This outer court, later on, used for various things. The outer court, you know what that was called later on? Okay, we have court of the people, okay? What else? There are other names. Court of the Gentiles. What else? The women. And then down here, if you were sick, you had poor, you might be given access, and later on there were even more division when it grew. Solomon's temple was big, and then later Herod's temple, and there were other divisions. You'd have actual chambers where if you were this, you were allowed to go in that chamber, and so it was all divided, but you could never get in here. It was an outer court, and then you would come in here where more of the ministry, and then of course this remained as was, where the priest would go in to the holy place, but then the Holy of Holies was still only once a year. We read about a sorig, I believe that's out of the Greek, a sorig fence. It was at Jerusalem's temple. It separated the court of the Gentiles later on. It separated the court of the Gentiles from the outer court here. So they could come so far, but they couldn't come further in. They had this fence even inside there. And then we read that they built this fence and placed stones around and lettered out in Greek a threat that if any Gentile enters here, they would die. They would be put to death. And so this was a restriction, and to keep the purity, the Jews in Jerusalem were zealous about that, and so they built this fence. Acts chapter 21, real quick, if you want to turn there. Paul is finishing up his third missionary journey. He comes back to Jerusalem, and he brings with him some converts, Jewish converts. In verse 27 of Acts 21, "7 days were almost completed. The Jews from Asia, serving him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd, laid hands on him, crying out." Now, this is against Paul, okay? Verse 28, "Men of Israel, help!" That's their cry, help! "This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place," speaking of the temple. "Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple, past that sorig fence. We put a perimeter here. We're trying to preserve the purity of our worship, of our place. And Paul brought Gentiles and Greeks in here. For they," where did it say? "He's defiled it." Verse 29. "They previously had seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple." So he was with some Gentiles, and they just assumed that he was with Paul, so Paul brought him in. "And then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul, dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion." And so we go on there. But here's the deal. Paul, they thought, dared bring a Gentile near God. This is reserved for a select few. The zealous Jews, for one. But then certainly, as you went deeper and deeper, the prerequisites got greater and greater. So you can stay out here. Everybody in the world's out here. And then we make some provision for the Gentiles and the women and the sick and the poor and for the common person. They're out here. But as you go up the ladder in righteousness or self-righteousness, in that time anyway, they thought, we'll get closer to God. But there were all of these barriers. You have Ephesians chapter 2. This is Paul writing to the Gentiles. Galatians, Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 11. What an encouragement this is for them, especially, but for all. Ephesians 2, 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, the Jews call you uncircumcised, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, Gentiles. Remember Paul saying? Alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ, you who were once far off, that's out here, you have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has what? Broken down what? The dividing wall, the soaring fence, that every time you would go into Jerusalem and approach the temple would keep you from getting to God. He says, through Jesus Christ, Ephesians, Gentiles, you now have access. That dividing wall, that's just not a figurative expression that Paul is using. He's speaking to those who would come and have to stop at this wall. And they'd watch others that would go through and get nearer to God. But they couldn't. And now Paul says, Ephesians, Gentiles, you who were alienated, you who were afar off, you who had the walls built and you couldn't get near God, through Jesus Christ, that wall is down. There's no more dividing the Gentile and the Jew. Come, draw near. Sometimes we don't remember. Maybe it's because our churches, our pastors, our evangelists have done a very poor job at this. The purpose for the blood, the purpose for the cross, the purpose for salvation. We hear the message preached. Come to Jesus because you don't want to go to hell. And then we have these stories that are told. I don't know if it's told much because we don't talk much of heaven and hell anymore. But at least back in the day, we would always have those stories of how horrible hell is. And then the better the preacher, the more graphic they could make it. You know, if you were Jonathan Edwards and can preach that sermon, sinners in the hand of an angry God, and whole cities would repent. Certainly there was a godly fear and a grip that got hold. But if you can preach it hard enough and tell enough horror stories, and then if you're preaching to young people, you can tell them about, you know, the last group you were at, and that kid who didn't come to the altar and got right with God, he got in his car, drove home, was killed on the way home. You don't want to be that person, go to hell. So you come right now, and then we come and we tell them, okay, now repeat this prayer after me. And we repeat a prayer. And we say, okay, that's great, now you're going to heaven. Because that's all we're interested in. That's our goal. Whether, well, for the preacher, the goal might be, how many can I notch? But for the person that's coming, their goal is, I don't want to go to heaven. I don't want to go to hell. I mean, who wants to go to hell? And if you tell enough bad stories, everybody will say, okay, what do I have to do not to go there? Well, just say this prayer. Okay, I said that prayer. That's great. Now you're going to heaven. And off they go. No change. No affection for God. No work of the Holy Spirit. You just said a prayer. Now you get to go the streets of gold. Let's sing a song. No more crying, no more tears. We read some of that. No more pain, no more sickness, no more death. And so we're all signing up for that. But that's not why God sent his son. It's to restore what was lost in Eden. Not just eternal life. It's a fellowship. It's a dwelling. God is looking to restore a relationship where he says, I'm going to come and talk with you and walk with you and be with you and dwell with you. Heaven is just more of that. And I am certain. I know it. I see it. I've been around long enough. There are people who say, we don't want to go to hell. We want to go to heaven because in heaven, no sickness, no, all these wonderful things that happen in heaven. And truthfully, if Jesus weren't there, I really don't care. I just don't want all that bad stuff. I want all the good stuff. But I'm not so much concerned about Jesus. And their walk seems to prove it. And I pray this isn't any of us. Where we say we're Christians, we say we're not going to hell, we're going to heaven, and that's really our goal. But there's no prayer, there's no desire to spend time in God's word, there's no ministry, there's no worship, there's no involvement in church. Like I mentioned last night, people that come to church, half the time and think everything's good and we're going to heaven. The story of the gospel is not that we have heaven, but it's that we have Jesus. That's his desire. That's what this is about. Where he hangs on a cross and sheds his blood and then cries, it is finished, and all the work is done and it is complete. And the Father says, I'm satisfied. And in that moment, this here, where's my eraser? Right? This happens. And he says, come. Hebrews 10. Draw near. No more from a distance. No more in an outer court. No more just for the select few or the one. He says, for all of you. 15-year-old. 90-year-old. The one who's just starting and trying to understand the work of God and who he is and what is salvation, but you've opened your heart to him. He says, come. Some of you that have been on the journey a long time, and maybe you're weary, you're struggling, you don't know if you can go on another day, circumstances and trouble, the enemy comes in and he's battering you. Come, come unto me, all you are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Come. Adam, I'll walk with you. Abraham, I'll covenant with you. Moses, build a tabernacle, I'll dwell with you in the fire and in the cloud right in your midst. Solomon, build a temple, the glory of God comes down. You read that story of the dedication of his temple. The earth shakes and the cloud appears and settles. They can't even minister. The choirs that are singing. What a display of the glory and the presence of God. And then finally, Jesus shows up. Mary, Joseph, you'll call him Emmanuel. God is with you. God has come. John in his gospel later is going to write that Jesus Christ has come to dwell among us. That word in the original language for dwell is the word tabernacle. Jesus Christ has come to tabernacle among his people. So you get that image of the Old Testament where everybody in the camp would see there's God. the tabernacle. Disciples, I'm leaving, but I don't leave you on your own. I'll send a comforter. A paraclete is in the Greek. The word para, if you can associate with other ways that we use it, even in the church context, we would call it a para-church ministry. It's not the church. It's a ministry that comes alongside of the church, like a teen challenge ministry. It's not a church, but they work alongside the church. Or the shoebox operation, Christmas Child. Some of our churches do that, right? And you send these gifts around the world with the gospel message at Christmas time. That's not a church ministry. It's a para church ministry. It comes alongside and works with the church. And the paraclete is in the essence of that word that Jesus says the Holy Spirit will be another of the same kind that will come alongside of you. So I'm Jesus, God, but there's another part of the Godhead just like me, that's going to come alongside of you and be with you, walk with you, and assist you, and enable you, and empower you. And the disciples are saying, well, I don't know. I don't know how, if this is good or not. Jesus says, it is better that I leave and send the Holy Spirit. Now, for those 12, they might have had an argument, because they got to walk with him and talk with him and sleep with him and hear his jokes. I have to imagine there might have been a few moments where they laughed and watched him walk on water and cast out devils. And so Jesus, no, we have this pretty good. We would think it's better for you to stay. But Jesus says there are billions of people that are coming after that need the same. There's going to be Paul in a Philippian prison that's going to need someone alongside him. There's going to be John on the Isle of Patmos that's going to need somebody alongside him that I won't be able to, in physical form, be. There's going to be somebody 2,000 years from now who's going to be in school, and you're going to need the Holy Spirit alongside of you. There'll be some of you in an emergency room with a loved one that's dying, and you're going to need somebody alongside of you. And so Jesus says, it is better that I go and I'll send you another of the same kind in my place, the Comforter, who will be with you in all things. He will dwell with you. You don't need to look for me down the road and in the next town. He's with you in your home. He's with you in your car. We've heard these testimonies this morning. When we begin to sense the presence of God just come to us in the strangest of places. That's here. And that's where God wants us to live. That's how he intended it in the garden. That's how he's going to finish it in Revelation, the end of time. And in this in-between tension, he still says, I'm sending my Spirit so that you can dwell and live in the Holy of Holies. So we get through the veil, and we have this access to draw near. This kind of came to me not just now, but a little while ago when I was considering these things. And that great story that we refer to often of Mary and Martha, when Jesus shows up at their house and they do what they do. Martha was the busy. Martha was the servant. She was going to get involved and minister. So here's Martha. And here's Martha. But Jesus says Mary has chosen the better part. Mary's sitting at my feet. This is good, and this is good. Martha loved Jesus with all her heart. But Martha lived out here. And Jesus is saying, I want you here. Would you come and do like Mary? I need you to minister. I need you to do. But you've got to keep getting closer. I need you to live. I need you to dwell. I need this to be your position. And God has called all of us into that place. He desires it so much that he sent his only begotten Son to shed his blood so that we might get into the Holy of Holies and dwell in his presence daily. I've got to think that God's pretty serious, desirous. I want to go back to what I intended, that sin separated and caused this disaster, and this chaos, and this separation. There'll be a day that'll be finished. We'll bring it all back. But while we're waiting for that day, we still get to live in the Holy of Holies. Lord, would you make this real to us, the impact, the an understanding of your design and your purpose, not just to get to heaven, not just to have a healer, not just somebody who's going to answer prayer and fix things in my life so things are better. God, we thank you for those benefits and blessings, but that's not the ultimate purpose, that you came and shed your blood and died on a cross and rent a veil. It is so that we would be drawn back into a place of dwelling with you. We thank you, Lord, that you've sent your Holy Spirit to abide with us, to come alongside of us. I pray that you'd help us to be sensitive, Lord, in all of our dealings, moment by moment, that you're with us. That we would walk carefully, that we'd not quench your Spirit, that we'd not ignore it, that we'd not be unaware of it, that your presence is real. And so, Lord, we thank you. What a blessing, what a privilege we have. Not to wait and look from a distance, not to be separated by curtains and walls and veils. But Lord, now we're told to come and to draw near and to live your presence. So Lord, we come. I am thine, O Lord, I have heard thy voice, and it filled thy love for me. But I long to rise in the arms of faith and be closer drawn to thee. Draw me number 345. Let's sing that in closing. Consecrate me now to thy service. Hallelujah.
Lord, we just thank you for this message that you provided with us today, Lord. That you just pour your spirit upon this whole congregation today, Lord. You say that when two or more are gathered, we become a church, oh God. And even though we're not at our churches right now, you are speaking to us in abundance, oh God. And you're pouring your spirit upon us. And you're showing us yourself.
Thank you, Lord.
Jesus, I just pray that you would just guide us in this camp season, Lord. And that you would just protect these children as they come on Tuesday, God, that you would just be with us, Lord, and that you would guide us, Lord, and that you would just put encouraging words in our hearts by your Spirit, God. Jesus, we just pray that you would just be with us, Lord, and that you would show us your way, Lord. Execute the plan you have, Lord. Touch lives, touch hearts, touch minds, touch souls, oh Jesus, we thank you.
Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord Jesus.
Be with us today. Do your work today, oh God. We desire for you. We open our hearts for your Spirit, oh God. We long, Lord. We tarry for you.
Jesus.
We desire for you, Jesus. So just fill us with your Spirit today.
Jesus.
In your precious name we pray this. Hallelujah.
Amen. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen. Now the Lord has given us wonderful promises today. Now let's be careful to walk in them and receive in faith what God has promised. Amen. May God bless you. We're dismissed. Thank you.